Well, it's now time for our Bible talk, so please join me as I pray to God. Let's pray. Father, right now we just want to praise you for your awesome gospel, for the one message that saves all. Father, we praise you for the reality that it doesn't matter who we are, what we have done, or where we have come from, that your gospel, your message of grace, of what you have done for us in Jesus, is enough to overcome our sin and enter us into a relationship with you. So please bless our time together in your word right now. I pray that you would help me to preach your word, your gospel message very clearly, though I am an unworthy servant, and I commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, church, I'll never forget this book that they got us to read when at Bible college. Here it is. I'm scared to even look at it again. This is about as close as I could get to a cover image, as it's no longer in print, which is probably a good thing. The title, as you can see, is Conflict and Decline. So how's that for an encouraging title for those thinking of serving God's kingdom? In terms of books, it's kind of like they use Stephen King to write actual tales of church ministry, for it's quite literally a nightmare read for not just any would-be minister, but for any believer. You know, because the book, it chronicles these toxic relationships between a number of successive pastors and an actual congregation located in regional New South Wales, in all places. And it narrates those toxic relationships in very gory detail. And you don't have to be a prophet to predict the result. Most of the pastors that were there, they left with their pants on fire. And then eventually the church shut up shop and she died. And I remember as I was reading this as a young guy training for the ministry, thinking to myself, you know, what am I doing if this is what ministry can be like? And while the Bible college, you know, made us read this nightmare book to prepare us for some of the situations that we may have to deal with in ministry and then not be guilty of committing some of the same sins, now, I'm so thankful that it hasn't been anywhere near my own experience here at TPC. Because compared to what I read in that book, my relationship with all of you guys has been a dream. You know, because of your love for Jesus, not only have you all been a great bunch to deal with, but I'd even like to think that we've managed to have a whole bunch of fun along the way. You know, which makes me think that maybe TPC should write her own book, titled something like, you know, Loving Christ and Good Times. You know, maybe Bible college students would get a whole lot more sleep at night if they were the kinds of titles that they were given to read. Because, you know, let's face it, our conflict between Christians is a terrible thing. For it doesn't just bring a whole bunch of pain, disunity, and decline, you know, it also really impedes our witness to non-believers. For I've had more than one non-believer say to me, you know, why on earth would I become a Christian? Because you guys fight all the time, which is a sad thing to hear when you're out on the street doing evangelism. Now, which is why conflict, it should be avoided at all costs, amen, unless the issue that is on the line happens to be the very same issue on the line in today's Bible reading, i.e. the gospel. The gospel is a hill that we must always be willing to die on. And if you're new here or you're not quite sure what the gospel is, allow me to fill you in. If you leave here with nothing else today, make sure that you don't leave without understanding this, without understanding the gospel is this, that faith in Jesus is what saves us from our sin, from the bad things we do. That is it, you know, plain and simple. Don't let anyone try and convince you that you need a PhD to be a Christian, because that is what the gospel is, period. That is what saves us. And because that's what it is, Acts 15 is going to show us that whenever someone comes along and says, you know what, that's a little too simple, so we need to add to it. Someone comes along who says that there is something now in addition to Jesus that's needed to save us from our sin, then we must always be willing to take our orthodox guns off our hips in that instance. Because if someone tries to change the only message that can save people, then guess what? People stop being saved. And would you believe the condition they were trying to add in addition to faith in Jesus in today's Bible passage was circumcision, which seems like a really strange thing, not to mention a painful thing to try and add on to the gospel. Because I imagine, as we're about to read, when, you know, a group turned up at first century Antioch saying, you know, men, who wants to get circumcised instead of just believing in Jesus to be saved? You know, I doubt all the guys in that church meeting would have put up their hand and said, yes, please. You know, that sounds like an awesome idea. Which is why, you know, the first thing that I want to do today is look at why that is. You know, try and look at why someone would want to make salvation painfully difficult, adding traditions or rituals like circumcision, so that we here at TPC, we don't make the same all too common mistake of confusing the gospel with tradition, to help ensure that we here at TPC remain what I like to call gospel orthodox. And so that's the first thing we're going to be doing, to be driving a clear wedge of distinction between tradition and the gospel. And the second thing that we'll be looking at today is we're going to look at how the gospel is not about what we do. It is about what God has already done for us. For this continues to be something that a whole lot of people continue to get wrong. Just this week, for instance, my nephew, he phones me up and he says, you know, Uncle Dave, I thought that you said that God saves us, that we're not saved by what we do for God. And I was like, yep, that's right. That's what I said. God saves us, full stop. But then he said that his religious teacher at school mentioned that we are not just saved by God, we're also saved by how much we happen to love others. To which I said, well, I hate to say it, but your religious teacher is wrong. You know, welcome to what it's like having a Presbyterian minister for an uncle. Now, can you imagine me sitting there at the parent-teacher meeting? You know, before we get to his behavior and grade, you know, how about we address your heresy before God does? And so I said to my uncle, I said to my nephew, you know, for instance, mate, in 1 John 4, it very famously says that we love because Jesus or God first loved us. But your religious teacher is saying the exact opposite. Now think about it. She is saying that God will only love us if we have first loved others. And so, you know, believing that we are not saved by grace is a mistake that so many continue to make when it comes to the gospel today. And so the second thing we'll look at today is how the gospel is not about being saved by what we do. It is about what God has already done for us. And then the third and final thing, the way I want to land this plane, is we're going to look at is how the gospel, it demands we need to be mindful of others because of how God is mindful of us. And so those three things, I guarantee, will be more than enough to keep us busy. And so if you have a Bible there with you, like I do, open it up to chapter 15, which is where we are currently at in our Book of Acts series. All right, well, it is here in verse 1 that we meet those who want to add circumcision on to the gospel. There we read that individuals from Judea were teaching the believers in Antioch, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And the reason that they wanted to add circumcision as a salvation condition is found right there in the middle of what they were saying. For in the middle of their verse 1 message, there they mention that circumcision was a custom or a tradition that was taught by Moses. And so what does mentioning Moses taught it reveal? Well, in the very least, it reveals that circumcision was God's idea. You know, God is the one who came up with the ritual all the way back in Genesis 17. That's when God introduced it to signify entering into a relationship with him and how it then later became part of Moses' teaching. And all of the above, it really helps us understand why some wanted to add it on to the gospel. For not only was circumcision originally God-given, but by the time that we get here to Acts 15, it had been what you did, what you had to do to become one of his people by now for nearly 2,000 years. And church, therein lies the danger with tradition. You know, traditions, they usually aren't driven by convictions that are sinister or evil. They're often driven by good and godly convictions. And the more good and godly that those convictions seem, the older the tradition is, the easier it is to turn it into a gospel thing, to treat the tradition as though it has a salvation level significance, sometimes without even realizing. For those back then, the tradition was circumcision, but today, the salvation conditions people add, either consciously or subconsciously onto the gospel, it can be anything. Today, it might be things like a mandatory level of tithing. It might be possessing a tongue-speaking spiritual gift ability. It might be subscribing to a certain mode of baptism or a specific theological stream. It might be insisting on a particular translation of the Bible or not playing a musical instrument at church, whatever that instrument might happen to be for you at our church worship. But we mustn't make the mistake of adding any of these things as conditions on as though they're part of the gospel, not even subconsciously. For none of them are saving things because only Jesus is. You know, when you and I get to the gates of heaven, Jesus isn't going to say to us that even though you believed in me and what I did for your sin, you still can't come in, for you didn't meet these additional criteria. But in addition, you didn't get the snip. You didn't reach 10% in your giving, possess that spiritual gift or read from the King James or whatever version of the Bible it happens to be. And it's okay to have a preference or a conviction in each of these things. It's just not okay to turn them into gospel things, to treat them as though they have a salvation level significance. You know, which is why whenever someone comes along and tries to turn a tradition into an essential criteria for being a Christian, we must be willing to take our gun off our orthodox hips. We must be willing to dispute it. Just like Paul and Barnabas do here sharply in verse 2. And one of the best ways to dispute someone who does this, to dispute with someone who tries to add something onto the gospel, is to point out how people are already being saved without it. You know, which is precisely why Paul and Barnabas point out that Gentiles have already been converted without circumcision there in verse 3. And in verse 12, they'll point out the same thing again at the church council. So if someone comes along, for instance, as a guy once did to me and said, you know, drums are of the devil. You can't play drums if you're a Christian at church. And obviously you can see where I sit on the side of the line by the drums behind me. Now, that's when we point out to that guy that all of our drummers at TPC love Jesus because they too, like you, have been saved by him. You know, the experience of our drummers here at TPC begs to differ, which proves apparently musical instruments aren't a salvation issue. Now, sir, it suggests your prohibition on a particular instrument seems to be more based on your own preference or tradition that someone once decided in a meeting than it is based on scripture. For Psalm 150, for instance, it tells us to play everything, to praise God with every instrument we've got, including, dare I say it, percussion. So this is the first thing that we see here, that personal preference or tradition is not the gospel, and that we need to be willing to dispute anyone who tries to add a tradition on. And this now leads me to the second thing, which also happens to be gospel related, for our second observation from this passage today is that we are not saved by what we do for God, we are saved by what God has already done for us. For this is what is established at the Jerusalem Council. There in verse 4, they all arrive at Jerusalem HQ to determine whether circumcision is needed, to determine whether it's needed to be saved in addition to Jesus. And the religious guys, the Pharisees, who I like to call the fun police, they stand up and say, you know, we're glad you're all here because now we want to add even more conditions. There in verse 5, they don't just want to add circumcision, they also want to add keeping the law of Moses, which if you know anything about the Old Testament law of Moses, it is to add on a whole lot more than just one law. It's to add on more than 600 laws. And it's here in the meeting that Peter stands up to make the point that circumcision law, Jew and Gentile, is all irrelevant. He says, you know, there's no difference between us and them, between anyone, and there is no difference because salvation is something that God does. It is not something done by us. For notice here, as Peter speaks in the meeting, that God is the subject in every one of his sentences. There in verse 7 through 9, Peter says, God made a choice. God knows. God chose. God accepted. God gave. God didn't discriminate, and God purified their hearts. Now, this is Peter's way of saying that when it comes to salvation, God does it all, to say it in one. You know, we are the passengers and God is the pilot. He is the one flying this salvation ship. And so why does God do all of it? Well, here we're told by Peter, because quote unquote, he knows the heart. Now, in other words, God knows how sinful we all are, the Jews, the Gentiles, it makes no difference. And therefore, no one knows better than God does that salvation would never be done if it were up to us. For sin ensures it would be too big a job and the work of salvation so hard, ultimately it would be impossible. In verse 10, Peter says that to suggest people have to do things to save themselves is to put a yoke on their necks no one can bear. And by yokes there, he is not talking eggs. In the ancient world, our farmers would place a heavy timber frame, which was called a yoke, upon the necks of their oxen. You can still see them used in third world countries today. And so that they could then attach instruments to their oxen or cattle for ploughing fields. And the yoke, therefore, was what effectively turned their animals into a beast of burden. You know, for in an agrarian or a farming society, the work was never done. And in verse 10, you know, Peter, he uses this as a metaphor for God's law, because that is what the law does if salvation is on us. You know, it yokes us the same way that a farmer yokes his oxen. It turns us into a beast of burden, for all it does is keep showing us how much more ground there is in our lives that still needs to be plowed. Because this morning, you had an improper thought. Yesterday, you may have coveted. The day before, you might have gossiped or watched something that you know the Holy Spirit told you not to watch. The day before that, you may have lost self-control. And so obviously, the plowing work is far from done. And when salvation is on us, you know, this is where we will always end up. We will never get there. It's like trying to plow a field on a treadmill, because God's law, it keeps on showing us all of our faults. It keeps showing us all of our unplowed ground until the point that we become so discouraged that we will give up, which is why here in the meeting, Peter calls it. There in verse 10, he says, you know, this is a yoke that we ourselves were never able to bear. And if we, Jews, were never able to bear it, then why on earth would you want to put it on the necks of someone else? For, you know, we're not saved by what we do for God. We are saved by what God has done for us through the cross of his Son. Now, in verse 11, it is called being saved by the grace of our Lord. Archaeologists confirm that the yokes used on oxen back then were often in the shape of a cross, which, when you think about it, makes Peter's metaphor more on point. For the cross is how Jesus takes our yoke on and therefore lifts the law's burden off. And so if any of us are trying to save ourselves through some form of law, whether it's God's law or any other law, you know, through some misguided thought that if I just keep on doing more of these good things and less of these bad things, then I'll be acceptable to God. You know, if that's how we think in our thought process, then it really needs to stop. For that thought process is law, and law will only ever put the yoke on, which is why trying to save yourself through being a better person will never work. You know, Peter says trying to be good enough is a yoke that no one can bear, and therefore, if we're honest, will only ever lead to despair and exhaustion. Because God's law wasn't given for us to think that we can save ourselves. It was given to keep showing us our faults, so that we would see our need for the grace of our Lord. You know, law puts the yoke on, grace takes it off. The law keeps saying to us, there is still so much more to be done, while grace says, there is nothing to be done, because Jesus already did everything for us, which is awesome. When Jesus was on the cross, he did not cry out, now I need all of you to go and do more law. No, he cried out, it is finished, because it was there that he finished the salvation job. He lifted the yoke off on that cross. And that is why elsewhere he also said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because he did it all. No one is ever saved by circumcision, religious rituals, or their own obedience. We need God to do it. You know, as Peter says, we all need to be given the Holy Spirit, for our sin problem is just way too deep, which is why we will never be saved by our own efforts to obey. We are only ever saved by grace. And so that is our second labored point, but it's an important one. And this now leads me to the third and final point, which is the gospel is not that we need to become something we are not to get to God. It is we need to be mindful of others because God became something to get to us. Which, now that I think about it, I admit is a bit long-winded. So bear with me, and hopefully this third point will all make sense in a minute. All right. For now, Jesus' half-brother, he stands up, James. And he stands up in the meeting to prove from Scripture what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas have just proved from their collective experience. But having just established that salvation is not about doing something, now James stands up to say that it's not about becoming something either. There in verses 13 through 17, James quotes from the Old Testament prophet Amos, to make the point that Gentiles or non-Jewish people don't need to first become Jewish so that they can then be saved by Jesus. In verse 14, God chose them to bear his name to save them just as they are, Gentiles. Because in 16, being Jewish and doing things didn't go so well, hence Amos describes their nation as David's fallen tent. Which is why God had to take back the wheel, rebuild and fix it. And in 17, the same thing is said again, that they will bear his name, not as Jews, not as God-fearers, not even as proselytes, but as Gentiles. The Lord says it and does it there. And in verse 18, Amos says this was always the plan. Because just as salvation's not about doing something, it's not about having to become something either. That is not the gospel. No, the gospel, it doesn't say you need to become something. You don't. It is not that you need to do something or become something you are not to then get to God. No, the gospel says the very opposite. The gospel says that God came down and became something through the incarnation of his son to do something awesome to get to us. You know, his grace, it meets us where we are, and seeing as though this means Gentiles don't need to become Jewish, in verse 19, they don't need circumcision and law keeping. They just need Jesus. For as James says, we are not adding those things, for all adding those things does is make salvation difficult. Well, I remember reading the story of a guy named Bruce Olson. Olson was a Misho who had great success winning the Motolone Indians for Christ. The Motolone being tribes native to remote jungles of Venezuela and Colombia. And Olson, he succeeded as an individual where many mission organizations had long tried and failed. And when he was reflecting on this, you know, other than putting it down to the grace of God, Olson put the difference in results between his own work and the work of so many others down to one thing, that he was only interested in making the Motolones Christian, whereas other mission organizations, he observed, often seemed just as interested, if not more interested, in making them American and British. You know, telling the natives things like they also needed to abandon their traditional dress, get Western haircuts, etc., etc. But Olson said, you know, the gospel, it's not Jesus plus England, or it's not Jesus plus America, or Jesus, you know, plus a bowl cut and overalls. It's not Jesus plus some form of Western culture. It is just Jesus in their culture. Because the gospel is not that we need to become something we are not to get to God. It is that God became something to get to us. And so if someone should happen to come into TPC who's very different, let's just say they're covered in tats, have more piercings than a COVID clinic, they have a smoke at the front before they walk in, or ride a Harley Davidson with, you know, fat daddy rims. I don't know, whatever their different culture happens to be, we don't say to them, you know, you need to stop those things before you're allowed to come in here. We don't say to them that you need to become like us in order to be saved by God. We don't tell them, you know, first you need to look and think like a Presbyterian, whatever that means. We just tell them the same thing that the gospel tells you and me, that you just need Jesus, period. And, you know, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that it's okay for people to remain in sin. You know, for James' prohibition of sexual immorality, we'll make that clear in a minute. Now, what I'm saying is that they don't have to become like us or something they're not in order to get to God, for even though we all come from and still belong to different cultures, you know, we are all saved by one cross. That is how loving God became something, and that is how, should I say, a loving God became something and did something to get to us. And while being told that you don't have to become something you're not to be saved by God is no doubt wonderful for all of us, it can lead to a lot of cultural stumbling blocks. You know, if this meant that the Gentiles didn't have to then become Jewish, then how were those two groups expected to get along? You know, how could they both be expected to sit in the same building worshiping Jesus when they've been hating one another's cultures for years? You know, for instance, Jewish Christians still only bought their meat from kosher butchers, while Gentile Christians were more than happy to still buy theirs from pagan temples. Jewish Christians had Old Testament laws telling them not to eat meat with blood in it, while the Gentile believers, they love to eat their steak so raw, could probably still be saved by a good vet. Jewish believers are very modest and they wore clothes to cover up, did the top button up, while Gentile believers were cool with wearing high-cut shorts and low-cut tops. And we're probably into a whole lot more still based on the language that James uses there in verse 20. Because old sinful habits die hard. Amen. And so how can, you know, these two cultures that are worlds apart all of a sudden be expected to just get along now that they all drive into the same church parking lot? Well, they can be expected to get along because the gospel demands being mindful of others, because it is how we respond to how God was mindful of us. You see, up until this point in this meeting, the Jewish believers have pretty much been told to be mindful of the Gentile believers, to stop trying to turn them into Jews through law keeping and circumcision, to just let them love Jesus quite literally in their own skin. And now here in verse 20, the Gentiles are being told to be mindful of those who are Jewish through James's judgment and subsequent letter. You know, there James tells the Gentile believers to stop buying food from pagan temples, stop eating meat with blood in it, and to stop all the promiscuity. Not because James is giving them new laws, as some have accused him of, for that would undermine everything that's already been established in this meeting. No, those coming in, the Gentiles, need to stop doing those things because this is how they are to be mindful of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jesus, who have already been told to be mindful of them, their Gentile brothers and sisters, by getting rid of circumcision and law keeping as salvation conditions. And that is the thing, TPC. You know, the gospel, it demands we be mindful of others because it is a message of how God was mindful and accepting of all of us through sending his son to die on a brutal cross. And so what this equally means is that no one here or that comes in and meets Jesus should ever think, you know, I now get to do and wear whatever I want with no regard for others. For being saved by Jesus means I now get to assert my Christian freedom. Because even though all things may be permissible, not all things are beneficial when it comes to your brothers and sisters in Jesus. So rather than everyone come in with an exclamation mark, we should all come in with a question mark and ask, you know, is there anything, any aspect of my life that maybe I need to reconsider? Is there anything about me that is making things more difficult for my brothers and sisters at TPC as they worship Jesus? You know, rather than walk into church with my blinkers on, using my freedom in Christ to do whatever I want, instead I walk in humbly and ask, how can I avoid unnecessary stumbling blocks causing them? If, you know, the old guy up front isn't a big fan of drums, then when I play them, I just won't play them so nuts, you know. I won't play them as though I'm heading a percussion solo for Guns N' Roses. And when a church community, it doesn't demand people become something they are not, yet equally remains mindful of each other through trying to avoid causing unnecessary stumbling blocks, then it becomes this beautiful community that God wants. That is when we live together as the community Jesus died for us to be. And the way that we become that community here at TPC is through a proper understanding of the gospel, through being gospel orthodox. And that is enough for me today. So please join me as I finish and pray. Father God, we just want to praise you again that you are a saving God and that you do that through the gospel, your one message that saves all through faith in Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for the salvation of this city, and I pray that you would help us to see wherever we might be guilty of confusing tradition with the gospel or relying on what we do instead of what you have done for us, or sinning through failing to be mindful of others. Lord, we thank you for all that Jesus has done and continues to do on our behalf, and we give thanks in his sovereign name. Amen.